Yeah, so great work again coming along, getting towards the end of semester. Very easy just to be either studying or else somewhere where there is an electric blanket. But here you are, and we need to work out some way of making this room warm, don't we, eventually? It's we have that? Oh, we do. There you go. Thanks, Sam. So it's good to be here as we finish off Ecclesiastes, and we've got today, we've got next Tuesday, and then we've got next Thursday, and then that's Ecclesiastes done. Nailed. You guys know everything about Ecclesiastes, except no one really knows. And this too is meaningless. So there you have it. But today, I just want to kick off by pondering, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Are you an optimist? Are you the looking on the bright side of life? Or are you the pessimist, saying with every silver lining there's a cloud? What way does your temperament lead? Are you the glass half empty or the glass half full? I love the Far Side comic. You know those Gary Larson ones? And there's one where there's like the one person who says, oh, the glass is half empty. And then there's the next person who says, the glass is half full. And there's the third person, maybe this is you, who goes, half empty. No, wait, half full. No, wait, what was the question? And then there's this final guy looking really angry with his hand on his hip saying, hey, I ordered a cheeseburger. So maybe that's who you are. I'm not sure if he still is, but the former, at least that was the president of the Psychological Association in America, Martin Seligman, author of Learned Optimism, was famous for observing that optimists do better at everything in life, except for rightly perceiving reality. Now, you could, in a sense, depending on who you are, the optimist, the pessimist, or the cheeseburger guy, read Ecclesiastes in different ways. And in fact, you know, theologians and scholars and people who study Ecclesiastes actually have punch-ups about this. How do you read Ecclesiastes? Is it, well, they don't actually have punch-ups. Is it a pessimistic book primarily? Is it a glass-half-empty book fundamentally that is going on this thought experiment of what would life be like without God, and there would be no point without God, and so therefore fear God and keep his commandments? Is that the way that the book works? Mainly cynical, mainly bleak. You know, someone who reads a verse like verse 19, money is the answer for everything, and goes, yeah, there you go, that's it. Or is it a kind of chastened optimism? A how to be positive in this tricky world. So not a sugar-coated optimism, but a chastened optimism, embracing the fact that life is opaque. It's not clear. Life is transient, temporary. But God's made it this way, and he gives us gifts to enable us to enjoy this life. Which one is it? And some theologians say it's this, and some theologians say that, and they kind of throw Hebrew words at each other. Now, you could say it's one or the other because of your theological belief. You could say, I just cannot cope with bleak, compromised advice as being godly in any way. Money is the answer to everything. No, that's wrong. That's not right. So this advice, it cannot be wise. It's wicked advice. It's worldly advice. This book must be a pessimistic book that drives us to God where everything's happy. So it could be a theological reason that says this book is pessimistic. Or it could be an emotional reason that you say, man, I just can't cope with a dreary book like this. Life's not this bad. I have a strong belief that God made all things and that all things are good. Don't we believe in the Creator? And so actually I must see this book as instead a learning to embrace the ebbs and flows of life, like Forrest Gump, death's a part of life and it's a box of chocolates and so on. And so I have to read it positively. So now I'd want to say the answer is that the reason you can have such sustained fights about this very fact is because the book is so complex as to have both strands woven together all the way through. You just cannot say it's simply one or simply the other. Either reading just trips up at too many points. But instead the book, as I hope we've been feeling across the semester, really is seesawing from showing you the deepest, darkest depths, and yet at the same time urging you to delight and rejoice in God. Wasn't that last week, for those of you who were here last week? That death, it's certain, it's absolute, it's bleak, it's awful, and yet even in the face of death, learn to receive the good gifts that God gives. It is negative throughout the book, pessimistic throughout the book, confronting throughout the book, dreary and bleak, and yet in that very negativity, at the bottom of the pit, in the valley of the shadow of the death, how can you see God at work? How can you live life skillfully in the middle of all those twists and turns? How do you see the good gifts that God rains down upon us? I recently read a business book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And in that, he speaks about what he calls the Stockdale paradox, which he says is the ability to face the brutal facts while at the same time remaining determined and optimistic. And his observation in the world of business was that the people who succeed over the long term are able to do both. They don't hide from the brutal facts and surround themselves simply with yes men and sycophants and people who tell them what they want to hear. They embrace the brutal facts, and yet they remain determined and optimistic. And I think that's maybe a good way of thinking about Ecclesiastes. Stockdale paradox book. Productively pessimistic, you could call it. Realistically optimistic, you could call it. Not fatalism, not nihilism, that must be exhausting. Not pessimism. And we really see that in this chapter today. Here's how you be realistically optimistic, how you be productively pessimistic, across three of the key topics of the second half of Ecclesiastes: folly, politics, and risk. Folly, politics, and risk. First, folly. It warns us against folly. We should be wise, not foolish, Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13, wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Or Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11, wisdom is like an inheritance, 7:11. It's a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. Or 8, verse 1, that wisdom brightens a person's appearance, brightens a man's face. What is wisdom? It's knowing and understanding God, and so understanding the world he's made, and so knowing how to live morally and skillfully. Knowing God, so understanding the world is made, and so being able to live morally and skillfully. But our passage doesn't focus on wisdom, but rather it warns against folly. You could kind of start the passage earlier in verse 13 of chapter 9, really, because this story about a wise man who saves the city, what's the moral to the story? Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. There lived a man in that city, poor but wise. He saved the city by his wisdom, but no one remembered the poor man. They were foolish. They didn't remember this amazing story. So I said, the writer of Ecclesiastes ponders, he said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Folly is rejecting God, is ignoring the way the world really works, and so living immorally and doing it clumsily. Realism is not an excuse for folly. Realism is not an excuse for recklessness. Fatalism is not an excuse for folly. Don't be dumb, thoughtless, and clumsy, Ecclesiastes says. Don't be ignorant, unreflective, and selfish, Ecclesiastes says. Don't be immoral, wicked, and corrupt, for it ruins everything. Chapter 10, verse 1. A dead fly gives perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Ever spilled a bit of milk in a car? A stink. It's just something, isn't it? Your favourite DVD gets a scratch on it. Ruins the whole thing, huh? Folly has that kind of corrosive effect. Like a little virus on a computer, like a little milk spilt in a car. Or, come with me to 1 Corinthians 5, like a little yeast working through a batch of dough. It's one of our little family routines. I guess you had family routines growing up of one kind or another. And those of you who then move out of home, I think that's one of the hard things when you come to uni and you're living in some little cupboard in sort of a residential place. And it's a bit harder to have routines when it's just kind of you and the person you can hear through the wall next door vomiting, you know. It's just not quite the same. But maybe you had family routines growing up. We're trying to build some of those in our family, and one of those is Friday night pizza. So I make homemade pizza, and we watch a movie. We watched Wreck-It Ralph last week, which is pretty good. And it's a tiny little bit of yeast, 5 grams of yeast or something. And it balloons up the dough, doesn't it? To a huge big mound before you then flatten it all back down again. Well, here's the reflection on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. he says, he's reflecting on someone in the church who's really just not living as if they're a Christian. He's flagrantly not living the way a Christian knows they ought to live. And he's saying, you've got to address this, God is saying. And then look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. What's the warning here? It's saying in the church, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to say we are Christians and that his sins have been washed away by his death on the cross and that we're going to live for him, then we've got to take that seriously. And it's a matter of respecting God and loving others that if someone says they're a Christian but isn't living that out, we need to deal with that. We can't tolerate that. Not only because it respects God and loves others, but because, like yeast, it begins to have an effect on everyone else. If you don't deal with falsehood or immorality or deceit or greed, then it normalizes those things. It lowers the bar. Oh, everyone else is doing it. It's no big deal. If it was a big deal, someone would do something about it. It's a very hard topic, that whole topic of saying challenging things. But it's actually a loving thing, not just for the person, but for the community. I was so encouraged when someone said to me last night at the Christianity 1A thing that their thought is that part of the culture of uni fellowship is that people are happy to say hard things to each other out of love. That's a great thing. It's a great thing to be a mark of culture. A good friend is someone who says hard things. So beware of folly, because folly can make a mess. Folly can sometimes win. Folly can sometimes triumph. Beware of folly. It can sometimes prevail. It can sometimes come out on top. So beware of folly. However, Ecclesiastes, come back there to chapter 10, does tell us that with those with eyes to see, folly is obvious. So although it sometimes can win and get the popular vote, with those with eyes to see, it's as plain as day. And that's what it goes on to say in 10 verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right. The heart, well, that's not very helpful as a public speaker. This is your right. The heart of the fool inclines to the right. But the fool inclines to the left. It's so different. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. It makes me think of John Cleese and his ministry of funny walks. In the old Monty Python. It's just so obvious, the difference. To those who can see, you just look at the way that guy walks. I'm not going to do one. Only cool walks from me. It's plain as day, as light is from darkness. The fool has eyes. It has no eyes in his head. The wise man does. You see, truth is plain. Truth is clear. Truth is self-evident. When people say, oh, there's so many disagreements in the Bible, you can't understand the Bible ever, it's your interpretation, my interpretation. That's not because the Bible's not clear on what's central to its message. It's because a lot of us are spiritually blind as bats. That we won't see, we can't see, that we muddle up the message. That we won't see the truth, we won't have the truth, we won't accept the truth, we junk it up. You see that it was like a traffic safety ad they produced in the UK where there was a bunch of people playing basketball or something, and at the end of the, halfway through the ad, they go, "Did you see the moonwalking bear?" You see that one on YouTube? Yeah, you could Google that, moonwalking bear, if you haven't. And you go, "What moonwalking bear?" And then they rewind the video and then play it slowly. And actually, there is a bear that quite literally moonwalks right through this basketball game or whatever it was. But because your eye is so busy watching the basketball match, you just don't see it. Well, at least I didn't. It's the same with the scientific paradigm shifts, that it can take a while before someone says, "No, hang on a second, guys, we're thinking about this all wrong. Let's put the sun at the centre." And then suddenly it all understanding bursts forward. So it is with understanding of truth or righteousness or God. So it is with folly and wickedness. It, with eyes to see, you look at wickedness and it is sad. It is ridiculous. It's degrading. It's just dumb. It's not even fun. It's just dumb. Early in the Christian life, if you're converted in young adulthood or adulthood, the temptations of going back to the old way of life are so real. Whatever the cucumbers of Egypt are for you, they're so tempting. You carry on serving the Lord for a while and you just wonder what you ever saw in kind of staying out till 4 o'clock, getting completely blind drunk, picking a fight and vomiting in a gutter. What was the appeal? What was the temptation? If all temptations were that easy, we'd be fine. Because we grow to understand slowly but surely that God's way is the good way. God's way is the best way. That we see that intimacy is best enjoyed in times of in the context of a loving and secure relationship rather than a series of skin deep encounters. That binge drinking is kind of forced lobotomy. That Jesus is God, come to save the world. And that's good news. It's a wonderful truth to live by. Folly is obvious. Discernment, therefore, is needed to have those eyes to see. It's not nice to say to the emperor that his new clothes are lovely if he's stark naked. It's not nice to pretend that falsehood is true just to be nice. It's not unifying to pretend there's no problem. I must admit, I was delighted to see people from the Uni Fellowship reflecting critically on the Church Together event on Sunday night. Graciously, and yet critically. And I just thought that's really impressive. That's a great thing. Not just going, oh, they said Jesus, everything's perfect. But to go, no, hang on a second, and to think discerningly, but then not making the opposite error of being ungracious and mean and arrogant in the way it's done. So it's a great thing as well. There's a lot of pats on the back for Uni Fellowship today. So that's just been encouraging to me. Because you see, in the end, folly fails. And that's if we look a little bit further on in the chapter, we realise that as the fool walks with his silly walk, in the end, he trips over his clown shoes. Look at verse 12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, chapter 10, verse 12, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, it's wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He doesn't know the way to town. In their words, fools get tripped up. Instead of peace and grace, there's destruction, squabbles, hurt feelings, broken relationships. Instead of humility, kindness, there's madness, is how it puts it. Talk, arguing your own case, your own point of view, when a sorry is all that's needed. Words become wars, don't they? In family or in work or in church. Or even just in our own lives. I know a guy, we were trying to share the gospel with him when I was at uni, and he had a drug problem. But worse than his drug problem was his truth problem. He was just one of those mouthy liars. Have you got mates like that? Who just talk more than they actually know. And the stories become more and more absurd. But after a while, you stop trying to say, I'm not sure if that's true. Because actually you start to realise, hang on a second, they really believe this stuff. In the end, a compulsive liar begins to believe their own lies. They've told the story so many times and inflated the story so many times that actually they've forgotten the original. And that's a sad thing, to in the end walk around in a little solipsistic bubble of your own tall stories. Can't learn. Can't really have a relationship with others. It just becomes the Mikey Lynch show, telling your own little tales about who you are. Jesus' brother James wrote a powerful letter of wisdom where again and again he warns against folly of words. Folly, the words, the tongue is a world of evil. He says, be slow to speak, be slow to become angry, beware of the tongue, guard the tongue. But speak instead words of kindness, words of gentleness, words of love. Let's come and have a look at that, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. It's right towards the end of your Bible. After Hebrews, before Revelation, you've got James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, James chapter 3, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, he says, and you know, this tiny little rudder can turn a massive ship. Or take a small flame that can set on fire a whole forest. So he says, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and in itself is set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this shouldn't be. Beware of the folly of words. They will undo you. They'll set you on fire. The whole course of your life. And beware of the work of folly. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Work of the fool becomes weary, pointless toil. That's what he says there in verse 15. Isn't that? Fool's work wearies him. He doesn't know the way to town. Seems to be particularly talking about clumsy toil here. Foolishly doing stuff that's going nowhere, you know. Look at verse 10. The axe is dull and its edge unsharpened. More strength is needed. But skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit. It's wearisome business to work, work, dumb, dumb. Have to undo your work, pull out all the nails, start all over again. The fool in the end is frustrated and wearied by their work. Long-range success requires wisdom. Went and heard one of the guys who works with the staff of Focus, the international group, a guy called Pierce. He's from this kind of weird sort of Christian Hollywood royalty. His, you know, parents and grandparents are in the film industry and all this stuff. And his dad was down recently from the States. And I'm not conscious this has been recorded, but they're eccentric people in the sense that they just look like they should be in Hollywood, and they are, you know. And they're involved in particularly speaking for Christian values and Christian worldview within Hollywood, and in part arguing that actually moral films just make more money in the end. And so actually the part where they just argue the business angle, the more extreme, violent and vicious the film, the less it makes at the box office. See Pixar, you know, produced by Christians and Mormons, and they're the ones raking in the millions and billions, so... there you have it. Anyway, he was observing the amazing genius of Orson Welles, you know, creator of one of the greatest films ever, Citizen Kane. However, he was saying the problem with Orson Welles, the untrained genius, is that they can't really duplicate their success. And so Orson Welles, each film after Citizen Kane was more and more bad until in the end... Hollywood sort of expelled him like something gross. Long-range success requires wisdom, skill, craft, he was saying. So it could be clumsy toil. Of course, we could apply this more broadly to the weariness of life, not knowing the purpose of all things. All things are wearisome, Ecclesiastes has said. All of it is toil. And if this is all there is, what a weariness indeed it is for the fool. You say no to God, you pursue, set out on this life all on your own, and what a grinding business it becomes. Like the old myth of Sisyphus, the guy cursed to be rolling a rock up the hill for it to roll back down, to roll it up so it can roll back down again. Even if you're successful, you're frustrated with new difficulties. No gain, no meaning, because we all die. Folly undoes itself in the end, you see. And at the end of the road, folly comes face to face with God. And what story can you tell then? So how can we flee folly? How can we be wise? Well, in the second place, Ecclesiastes tells us in this chapter to understand politics. It's a theme that came up in chapter 4. We first looked at community and politics there. And then in our citywide gathering, we looked at chapter 8. And that theme is there as well, where if you're going to live well, you need to live with people. And if you've got to live with people, you're going to have to deal with politics. So, 10 verse 4, keep calm. 10 verse 4, keep calm. Since that's 8 verse 4. 10 verse 4, on the other hand, is over here. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is a similar thing in the passage we saw in chapter 8, where you don't quickly leave the king's presence and stand up for a bad cause, for he's going to do whatever he likes anyway. Don't be too precious about your pride, having to stick up for yourself and argue your case and make sure that someone can acknowledge your point of view. Don't be too pushed to just let the blood rush to your head as someone attacks you and this kind of adrenaline kicks in and you have to sort of fight back. Learn to control that kind of burst of adrenaline rush. Keep calm. Stand your ground. Cool, even-handed, long view. We'll be better off in your relationships, in your work, in your church life, in the church band, in whatever it is that you do. Keep calm. Don't spark back. Or 10 verse 20. 10 verse 20, do not revile the king even in your thoughts, let alone on the Facebook wall, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words and a bird on a wing may report what you say. I'm sure you have friends. I know I have a friend who got fired from a job and proceeded to Facebook about the result, and before he knew it, he got a phone call from the boss who just fired him. Yeah. The things you think, the things you say, maybe in confidence, maybe in private, they have a way, don't they, of getting out, of bubbling up. Probably some massive information bank in China that has it all recorded. Be careful what you say on instant message, on text message, on the phone, in conversation, in a cafe table when someone's sitting right behind you. Speak so that if you were overheard, you wouldn't be ashamed. Don't be the one who's part of the workplace gossip. Don't be the one who has to cool off by mouthing off. Now, I do think there's a place for a godly kind of debriefing. The staff here go and meet with other uni evangelists around Australia in the middle of every year in June while you guys are doing assignments and so on. We're in Stanwell Tops, just south of Sydney, meeting with other guys from Melbourne Uni and Sydney and Queensland and Perth and all that. And one of the things we do is we split up every morning, is it, or afternoon, with just a group of others every year and just share how things are going, pray for each other. And there is a place for getting things off your chest, isn't there? But it's that fine line, isn't there, between a godly debriefing that actually is part of the processing, which is good, and then just dwelling on it a little bit more and milking it for the satisfying anger that comes out of it, where it's spilled over from debriefing to gossiping. So that's the challenge, isn't it? Keep calm, watch your words. Deal with the fact there will be dumb promotions. Rulers will make a mess. Leaders will make a mess. When you hear someone say, those people over there are rotten, then your workplace will be rotten one day too. Oh, that church over there made a mistake. When I was a pastor, we'd have people coming to our church. Oh, you're terrific. The last church were rotten. Very soon I got to realise that actually I should be careful of that person. Oh, you're so marvellous, Mikey. I love you so much. Our last pastor, he was rotten. Within 12 months, they're going to start saying how rotten I am and going to the next church and saying how marvellous they are. Rulers make mistakes. Rulers make a mess. Leaders make mistakes. Leaders make a mess. That's the world we live in. Wrong people end up in wrong positions for wrong reasons. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. 10, verse 5. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions while the rich occupy low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go about on foot like slaves. It could be as nasty as corruption, and there's so many facets of that, isn't there? Nepotism, where brothers and uncles and cousins get all the jobs. Embezzlement, where money gets taken from an organization and used for personal benefit, or extortion, and bribery, and conflicted interests, where you're benefiting yourself by perhaps insider trading, inside knowledge that, you know, all of them seem to be manifest in the Labour Party somewhere at the moment. Monopolizing, so you dominate and benefit from just sheer being the only presence in an area. There's so many ways that we can benefit from our own interests rather than actually the good of others. I find it odd that the way this passage is phrased is... actually, I might, for the sake of time, not share with you what I find odd. But the point here is just that, you know how he talks about princes and slaves. It is a little bit off-putting for some people. I think he's just talking in shorthand within a culture where prince is shorthand for the person who is well suited for leadership, and the slave is shorthand for the person who isn't well suited. It's a little bit offensive to read it as someone living in a democracy where you go, well, maybe the slave's the better ruler. And Ecclesiastes knows that too. Chapter 4, verse 15, the guy comes from prison, the poor man, to lead. King David, didn't he come from shepherding the sheep to become the king? So it's a shorthand. Don't be thrown by that shorthand. Insofar as you put people who are untrained, foolish, lazy, buddies, bullies, cronies into positions, that's a lousy thing. Drunkards who just lounge around all day, that's the problem. But he's saying, be ready for this sort of stuff to happen, the kinds of evils that arise from a ruler. Be ready for corruption, incompetency, inefficiency, just inappropriate positions, immovable leaders. Be ready for that kind of stuff. Be on your guard. It's just going to happen. But insofar as you have a say, repent of it yourself. Resolve now, won't you? Make resolutions now, won't you? When you're dealing with petty cash for small soccer clubs, or when you're handling paying back a mate for a small loan to go and see a movie, or when you go into the workforce and have more responsibility, resolve to be the person who doesn't sign and date something until you're actually agreeing to something that's written down, who doesn't say something happened unless it happened, who does take due diligence, and if you don't, then you don't sit on a board to get all the kudos of being on the board without any of the diligence to read its minutes and agendas. Be someone who is transparent, who confesses any conflicts or privilege you'll get out of something. Be the person who does what you say and who can be trusted. Because let me say, it is a vicious thing. I mean, it's tearing apart countries in the south of our world, in Africa and South America and Asia, where corruption is so rife that the country is just crippled. There's no motivation for business and honesty and progress and no incentive, because in the end, they always get it. People from that ethnicity or people in that family. It doesn't do any good to the country. So in the long term, it doesn't do any good to the officials either. He gives two pictures there of the best and the worst in verse 16 to 19, doesn't he? The best and the worst. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If a man, his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer to everything. It's rotten. The lazy, the evil, the hateful, the cruel, it's a mess. But it's great to have people who are diligent, hardworking, honest, sacrificial, and even do know the right time to have a party, and do know how to use money and count their beans correctly, but for the good of others. Be the wise one, won't you? Be the noble one, won't you? Be the one whose word is a very precious thing, won't you? Bring good to the committees you sit on and the workplaces you join. C.S. Lewis has a great little essay called The Inner Ring, where it talks about, you know, getting into the inner circle of influence and promotions and so on. And he says the real inner ring, the one you really should want to be a part of, is not actually a promotion, actually. It's not actually an in crowd. The real inner crowd you want to be a part of is not the cool kids. You want to be in the part of the crowd of people who know each other as the trustworthy ones, the hardworking ones, the courteous ones, the nice ones, the ones who do the job well for the satisfaction of a job well done, the one who serve a customer for the benefit of the customer getting what they need. That's the inner circle you want to be a part of. And isn't it great that our world is ruled by just such a one, by the Lord Jesus, the servant King, our loving God and Saviour, who is good and right and fair and true and gentle and merciful and kind. So beware folly, understand politics, and last of all, learn to live with risk. We're going to look at this next week in more detail in chapter 11. But for now, let me just share with you the fact that what Ecclesiastes says in this chapter is that, yes, this world is uncertain. Yes, folly sometimes wins. Yes, as chapter 9, verse 11 puts it, time and chance rule everything. But don't therefore become despairing, apathetic. Don't just shrug your shoulders and go, well, what's the point? Rather, embrace risk. Step into the river. See, the coward uses risk as an excuse to do nothing. The lazy uses it as an excuse to do nothing. Oh, it's too risky. I won't do anything. Or the fool ignores the risks and just kind of ploughs on in where angels fear to tread. The wise person has courage and wisdom to face risk bravely. So 10 verse 8, be prepared for risk. 10 verse 8, whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. No pain, no gain, no risk, no reward. Don't be cowardly, cautious and lazy, but be wise and brave and realise risk is there. Of course, also realise that if you try and be really sensible and really safe, really wise and really prudent and do nothing, that could be the most risky thing of all. I often get driven to distraction by sitting in church kind of government meetings where people say, oh, we shouldn't do that, that's risky, we shouldn't do that, that's dangerous. When we're sitting in a nation where the church is declining and aging and collapsing, we are in an emergency situation. You know, you don't sort of go to the great floods and of the, you know, that followed the cyclones in New Orleans or the great earthquakes in Christchurch and then say, well, look, we've got to be careful here. We should probably, it's an emergency. The greatest risk would be to do nothing. So I urge you to take risks. Maybe there's the guy or girl you like. Go and ask her out. You'll never know unless you ask. Maybe it's the friend you could invite along to find out about Jesus. Take the risk, they might say yes. Maybe it's you're scared of going to mid-year conference because you won't know anyone. Take the risk, you could meet the guy or girl you like. And last of all, as you face risk, it doesn't mean be reckless, but mitigate risk. And prepare to manage risk. And that's what 10 verse 10 and 11 say. If the axe is dull and its edge is unsharpened, more strength is needed. Sharpen your axe, it'll be easier. Or if the snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit to the charmer, so charm your snake. There's a way of preparing that will set you up better. Don't confuse boldness for sloppiness. Don't confuse flexibility for folly. Don't use bravery and risk-taking as an excuse for just being lazy and not planning enough in advance. Daring as if it were thoughtfulness. whether it's taking the time to structure your work, the new business you start, the ministry you start, taking the time to write a business plan, write a budget, write the job descriptions, write the strategic plan. Don't come complaining that things are hard later if you don't plan for them first. Whether it's in budgeting, don't complain you don't have enough money if you haven't got a budget. Whether it's child protection, isn't it great now we're in an age where children are looked after in advance? What a relief, huh? Sick that it had to take so much hurt for this to happen, but it's good now that children are looked after. Just at church together, I was taking my son along and we got to the area where the kids were and we got stopped by volunteers. We can't let you go any further. We're about 30 metres away from the sign-in desk. But unless we had this form showing we'd already registered, we weren't allowed anywhere near. It's good, isn't it? And of course, you're at uni to be trained so that whatever it is you go on to do, you will be able to manage risk by education, we hope. But we've gone on over time, guys, so let's close in prayer. And next week, we'll delve into risk a little more in chapter 11. Our loving Father, we know that this world is dangerous. We know that there is so much that is uncertain. But you do not call on us to be cautious and inactive, but instead you urge us to trust you, to be wise, and to take risks. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have the plans and purposes, your plans and purposes that are sure. You have your people, you have your promises. And so we are all the more encouraged to be confident as we serve you, knowing that all things are working for your great purposes in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.